Greetings, greetings. Wow. Yeah, here we are again. Let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much that we can be here together. We thank you so much for your word and for who you are. As we continue this evening, taking a look at this whole big, huge concept of how to defend our faith, we ask that you will be with us, that your spirit will enlighten us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you remember, for those of you who have been here since the beginning, okay, what we're doing, we're looking at a kind of a street-level introduction to this whole area of apologetics. It's a huge field. We are barely scratching the surface here because of time. We could literally spend a college semester doing this and still not be completely done with it. It's a journey that has taken me many years, and I am not an expert in it. Okay. What I'm trying to do, and I'm not going to go back in the slideshow as far as showing my objectives for this group, but if you might recall, one of my objectives is to at least stimulate interest among you, that you continue this study on your own. And next week, which we'll do as a wrap up, I'm going to hand out a list of suggested resources that you can use, that I have found very helpful over the years, and some that I have just recently discovered that I haven't had time to explore, but apparently good people think that they are good resources. So, last week, now if I can get this, let me see if I can get this working right. Come on up, come on up, come on up, come on up, and okay, so then, scroll down through here, see if we can find the right slide that we left off with last time, and we'll see here. Nope, we go back here, and hey, hit the play button. The play button. Top right hand corner. Does it say play?
No, it's an arrow.
It's an arrow. Right there. And then present to external display?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so we will go back here and back here. Okay, so. So.
Back one more.
Yeah, back one more. Okay. So, that's where we left off last week, if I remember. Now, last week was a long time ago for me, okay? But I think that this is where we left off last week. We have been talking about the various tests that are applied to ancient documents, bibliographic test, internal evidence, external evidence, all of that. And then we took a look at how some of that applied to what we want to do. And so just for, you know, a quick review here, as far as the Old Testament, because we looked at the New Testament as well, Old Testament, the oldest Hebrew Old Testament that is kind of sort of in one piece, carbon dated to about 1050. Tons of manuscripts during that time period. I spent some time talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is one of my favorite things to talk about. And I would point out again, I would remind you again, at Qumran, and this is years ago, apparently almost a complete scroll of Isaiah was found. And there's no actual contradictions between that and what we have today. You see, going back into the 1800s, when the German School of Higher Criticism was born, scholars in Germany, and then it spread, started claiming things like, well, the Isaiah couldn't have been written before the time of Christ because it has all these prophecies that obviously point to Christ. Okay, and then 1947 and following, all these scrolls were found, including an almost complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it's been faithfully dated to somewhere around 100 BC-ish, in that sort of time frame. And it's essentially the same thing that we have in our Bibles today. Okay? That in itself is a pretty powerful argument. And see, here's the thing, and I think I mentioned this last week. Most of the objections that Christians at our level encounter are objections that people hear about. It's not that they've studied them. I mean, the average person on the street who says, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, or you can't, you know, whatever, they have never studied this. They've heard it on the radio from somebody. They've heard it on a talk show. They've read it. A neighbor has told them this. And so, oh, well, because I want to believe that, it must be true. Okay? Most of the objections to Christianity, even in academic circles, are objections that were brought up 100 to 150 years ago and have been completely refuted. And so they're just recycling stuff that's ancient history to us, in a sense, and it doesn't matter because it's been refuted. And so this is the thing where several years ago, this came up in a conversation with a neighbor, and think, well, you can't trust the Bible because blah, 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 blah. And so my first question to this neighbor was, well, how did you find this out? Well, so-and-so told me, and he should know. Well, okay, like, is he a theologian or what, you know? Well, I don't know, but, you know, and this is typical, okay? And so, you know, I kind of gently suggested that, well, you know, if you actually take a look at what modern scholars, even atheist scholars, are saying, that's not what they're saying. You know, because even there are many atheist scholars or agnostics, which, like Nathan pointed out today, really is a contradiction in terms. Even many of them have come to the conclusion that the Bible is begrudgingly, depressingly accurate. And they do that begrudgingly. They don't want it to be so. Okay? But an honest evaluation should lead to the conclusion that what we see in Scripture, at the minimum from a historical standpoint, is what actually happened. Okay? And there's mountains of evidence to support this. So, to continue on, and okay, now, does anybody need a handout? Do you all have your handouts from last week? Because we're continuing. Well, I don't know. I just gave one to Sam. Is he going to use it? I don't know. Okay, and I think last week I also, see, I did this in two sections, and then I forgot to put this one into the mix, okay? So this is a standalone page. And it's just a table that I put together that we'll talk about. It's about old pagan authors.
Jared wants one too. Yeah, I was using somebody else's.
Okay, all right.
Gone the week you handed them up.
All right, okay.
I got this.
Oh, you got that one. Did you get that one?
No.
Okay, all right.
Thank you.
You're. Just, you know, don't count on my generosity all the time. So, if I can figure out where we're going here. Okay, so then, now, we're gonna start now this evening taking a look at evidence for the historical existence of Christ, okay? And it's interesting. I'm going to start with external evidence, evidence outside of the Bible. And a couple of these guys are very well-known ancient Roman historians. Suetonius, for example, wrote the lives of the Caesars, approximately 120 AD. And in his writing, where'd my page marker go? Okay. So, and Suetonius, even among Christian scholars, is considered a little bit weak, and I'll explain why as we go along. But Suetonius writes of the expulsion of the Jews. Okay, so in his book, The Lives of the 12 Caesars, he writes this. And it's during the reign of Claudius, okay, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city. Okay, just a simple statement, and he moves on to other topics. Okay. Luke mentions this same expulsion of the Jews in the book of Acts. Okay. Remember Aquila and Priscilla, Paul encounters them. They were among the Jews who had been expelled from, they were Christians, but at that time to the average Roman official, it was all the Jews because Christianity was to them just a kind of a splinter group within Judaism. So you're a Jew, you do Jewish type stuff, you look kind of sort of like a Jew, you hang out with Jews, out of here, okay? So we have what is called actually an external undesigned coincidence, and I think I mentioned that last week too, where we have an account in the book of Acts of the Jews being expelled. Here's Suetonius, a pagan historian, references the same thing. Now, if this hadn't occurred, there would still might be a question of were the Jews expelled? But so this is kind of a check on that, saying, okay, you have a pagan who referenced the same thing. Okay. Now, here's the interesting thing, is how he spelled the name. Chretos. In other Greek spellings, if we move it into English, it's C-H-R-I. And sometimes it's C-H-R-I-T-U-S. Sometimes it's T-O-S. Okay? And so there's been pushback among secular scholars over whether or not he was referring to Jesus here or just some guy named Crestus, because the argument is made that this was not an uncommon name in Rome at the time, okay? Two things that I look at to make me trust that he was writing about Jesus. One is, last week I mentioned an early copy of the Bible called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's written in Greek, sometime in the 4th century. On two different occasions, it has Christ spelled that way. Okay, and there's no mistake, they're talking about Jesus. Okay, so it's not beyond the realm of possibility that he was using just the spelling that he was aware of. Also, in the Greek of that time, there were at least 5 different dialects of Greek. And so, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar at all, by any stretch of the imagination, but I read. And those that are Greek scholars, apparently looking at the different dialects, are saying much the same as what we see between British English and American English. The spelling's not all the same for the same word. And dialect to dialect, the spelling is not the same. Because apparently in those days, Greek was spelled phonetically. So you spelled a word how it sounded to you. Different dialects would have the same word sound somewhat differently. Okay? So those are two things that I would use to argue in favor of this being a reference to Jesus. Okay.
Yeah. He didn't
you want to ever go super duper nerdy, Tufts University sponsors a website called Perseus that hosts basically everything imaginable in Greek and Latin for free, English stuff and things like that. Along, it's like a turbo nerdy website. I just pulled up that site and searched for Prestis. There are exactly 5 examples of it. So first of all, if it's an incredibly common name, why are there 5 examples of it? 2 of which are this.
Mm-hmm.
1 is a dictionary which lists Prestis as a mutilated form of Christus.
Mm-hmm.
And one of which is the text of Suetonius. And then otherwise, there's one reference in Cicero, one reference in Appian. Okay. So to try to argue that this isn't Christ, frankly, pretty wrong. I mean, particularly when, as you pointed out, we've got the text of Acts, which sure sounds like it's talking about the exact same event. So, it's Christ.
Yeah, and I would add to that, Christus was not a Jewish name. Okay. Then there's this guy, a late first century Jewish philosopher named Mara ben Sarapion. And I forgot to bring his letter. I was going to read a paragraph of his letter. But anyway, he wrote a letter to his son. This is sometime late first century. He wrote a letter to his son. And the general tone of the letter was kind of like, why do people do bad things to good people, right? And so he references Socrates and how Socrates was poisoned by his fellow Greeks. He mentioned several other people as examples of good men who were killed by their own people, okay? And interestingly enough, he references the king of the Jews, who was a good man and was executed by his own people, and related it to kind of like that same time period. Well, there was only one king of the Jews that was executed by his own people that I'm aware of. Okay, and he mentioned this in this context of mentioning other real historical characters. Then we have one of my favorite old guys, Tacitus. He's regarded as the greatest Roman historian. He wrote a book called The Annals, which was his history of Rome, and going way back into ancient Roman times, ancient in his days, because see, by the time Tacitus was writing this, Rome was already 600 years old. Okay? We tend to forget that. In fact, it was kind of sort of older than that, but the Roman Republic started about 500-ish B.C. Okay? We tend to think of the Roman Empire with Julius Caesar and then Augustus and Tiberius and on and on. But the Roman Republic lasted just as long as the empire. Okay, so he goes back into the early days, and when he comes to first century, and he's talking about different things. He says here in his annals, and he's talking about the burning of Rome here. It was not within human power, either by princely outlay or divine appeasement, to remove the shame. In other words, the shame of the fire. The fire was ordered. The fire was ordered, people believed. So people believed that it was a set-up thing. It was arson. To destroy this rumor, and this is a famous story, to destroy this rumor, Nero supplied as perpetrators and executed with elaborate punishments people popularly called Christians, hated for their perversions. I'll get back to that in a moment. The name's source was one Christus, executed by the governor Pontius Pilate when Tiberius held power. The pernicious creed suppressed at the time was bursting forth again, not only in Judea, where this evil originated, but even in Rome, into which from all directions everything appalling and shameful flows and foregathers. At first, those who confessed were arrested. Then, on their evidence, a huge multitude was convicted, less for the crime of fire than for hatred of humankind. Their deaths were accompanied by derision. Covered in animal skins, they were to perish torn by dogs, or affixed to crosses to be burnt for nocturnal illumination when light faded. Nero offered his park for the show and staged games in the circus, mixing with the crowd in the garb of a driver or riding a chariot. This aroused pity, guilty, and deserving of extreme measures though they were. The Christian annihilation seemed to arise not from public utility, but for one man's brutality. Okay, so this is Tacitus writing about 120 AD, many years after Nero was dead. Okay, obviously the man had no love for Nero, but he didn't like Christians either. Okay, so back to this interesting statement that he made, interesting to me at least, where he says the pernicious creed suppressed at the time. So he's making some really derogatory comments about Christians. And the fact that it was less for the crime of fire than for hatred of humankind. Okay. First century Rome, the Romans, the pagan Romans, came to look upon Christians as atheists. Okay. They regarded Jews as atheists, but they gave them a pass because Augustus, the first actual Caesar, liked the Jews. And so the Jews were the only ethnic group in the Roman Empire that got a day off from work, their Sabbath. Okay, because he was impressed. It goes back to this Roman idea of if a religion is really, really old, there must be something to it. Well, obviously Judaism was a lot older than anything the Romans had. So he gave a dispensation to the Jews to have Saturday off. That didn't happen to anybody else. But as Christianity grew, first of all, I said they still regarded them as atheists because they rejected the Roman gods. It's like, you've got this God that nobody can see and you're not supposed to build. So you really don't believe in God. Okay, that was their attitude, and even more so with Christians. So that, to them, was almost a crime against humanity. It was pernicious, it was evil, etc. And so that was a major factor in the persecution of Christians all through this time period that we're looking at. But he writes about this people called Christians. The source was one Christus, who was executed by Pontius Pilate under the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was the Caesar, the emperor after Augustus. Okay, so this is a fascinating external evidence of the existence. We're looking at the existence of Jesus. Okay, there is no rational scholar in the Western world that will deny this, whether they believe in Christ or not. Okay, so for someone to walk up to you on the side, well, Jesus never existed, tell them about Tacitus. No. And you can say, look, you can dig all you want to. I mean, even guys like Bart Ehrman, does that name ring a bell to any of you, Bart Ehrman? Okay, so Bart Ehrman is a theologian who basically doesn't accept Scripture as divine. But he's a theologian, and actually, I mean, he's a good theologian. He's just not what I would consider a Christian at all. Even he admits, and he has all kinds of weird ideas, even he said, yes, Jesus existed. He really was, okay? And then we have, in addition to that, we have people like Polycarp, Ignatius. Both of these guys were disciples of John, so they were, in a sense, second-generation leaders of the church. They're famous early fathers of the church. Clement of Rome, who was a disciple of Paul. All of these men left letters testifying of their belief in Christ and the authority of the New Testament, and these guys were taught by the apostles. you. Okay, so am I in the next? Yeah, okay. The internal evidence, you know, we're all already aware of this. If you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever with the Bible app, I would encourage you to turn to the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke. If I can get my Bible right side up here. I'm almost there. Yeah. So, if I can get there. Okay, so, the opening four verses of the Gospel of Luke. So he's dedicating this to probably a man named Theophilus. Some scholars feel that maybe he was Luke's patron, because that's in the Roman world, that's how you climbed the ladder. You had a wealthy patron. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So, in these four verses, we learn some stuff. He takes great pains to write a narrative, a history. He, as an educated Gentile, he would have been probably pretty careful in his research. He would have talked to eyewitnesses. He certainly knew Paul. He was Paul's friend, confidant, traveling companion. We don't know if he knew other apostles, but probably maybe at least a couple of them. But he had a lot of eyewitnesses to interview. And so here we have Luke saying, look, basically, in our parlance today, we would say, I'm going to write a careful history of all this stuff. Okay, now this is what Luke says. In the secular scholarly world today, there are tons of historians that regard Luke and Acts, and I think I mentioned this last week, they regard both Luke and Acts as two of the best histories of the ancient world. Okay? So from a historical standpoint, they're solid. And this is not just because of what they read in the Bible, it's the evidence outside as well. Things like Suetonius, Tacitus, archaeological finds. And going back to Tacitus, okay, he mentioned Pilate. And I don't remember the time frame, but I know for a long time, secular scholars would say, well, we have no evidence that Pilate existed. Okay? Yeah, we know that Tacitus mentioned this guy named Pilate under Tiberius, but who knows if he was right. And then the Pilate stone was found. Okay? If I remember right, it was found in Caesarea. It was part of a... basically a stone signpost that would have been probably over the entrance of a public building, okay? And Pilate's name is on it. And if I recall, it even has partial identification of his office, okay? So this is like, it's kind of hard to refute a stone that's dug out of a ruin with the guy's name on it. Many other things. The Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Bethesda. That was, I may be getting ahead of myself, but anyway, it's all right. The Pool of Bethesda was mentioned to have five porticos. And some thought, well, man, that would mean it was a five-sided pool and so on. And that was poo-pooed because of the nothing had ever been found like that, until it was. And it was basically exactly as described in Scripture. Okay? So time after time, we have not just the internal evidence of Scripture, and we'll get into that more as we go along this evening and especially next week. The internal evidence of Scripture is a powerful argument for its truth. But in addition to that, we have all this external evidence. The archaeological evidence alone is overwhelming. Last week, we were looking at the evidence for the Old Testament. We saw where the very earliest, so far, the very earliest evidence we have of Old Testament text was on an amulet that dated to the 6th or 7th century BC and contained a famous little quote from Leviticus. May the Lord make his face to shine on you, etc. Okay. In the opinion of many, showing that by that time, Leviticus had been around long enough that people wore it as jewelry. Okay. And so just overwhelming evidence that is found. And unfortunately, the general public is basically unaware of this stuff. And so today, and I think I mentioned this maybe a couple of weeks ago, maybe the first week, which would have been a couple of weeks ago, I guess. In the real world out there, in just about any field of study, there's usually at least a 10-year gap between what the cutting-edge scholars are doing and thinking and writing and what the rest of us are thinking and reading. Okay? There's usually at least a 10-year gap, sometimes a 20-year gap. And so increasingly in the secular world, there are more and more scholars that are begrudgingly admitting that, yeah, from a historical standpoint, the Bible is pretty solid. But like I think I told you last week when we were talking about truth, when I was on a college faculty and not like 20 some years ago, I would assign as part of a writing assignment, persuasive writing, for the students to take a position on either absolute truth or relative truth and argue in favor of it, defend it, okay? And somewhere in my files, I still have a copy of this student paper where this one of the better students did a really good job of defending relativism, and at the end said, I know that absolutism is the right way, but I prefer to live in a relative style. Wow. But he was honest. You know, he was honest. So I gave him an A. But anyway, so we have the eyewitness accounts. Now, somebody, who was it? I think Crystal, last week you brought up the thing about eyewitnesses. Okay, eyewitness accounts, interesting. Because one of the criticisms of secularists is, well, you have all these jumbled up, supposedly contradictory eyewitness accounts of things. Like, was there one angel? Was there two angels? Were there two people? Were there four people? Depending on which gospel you're reading, for example. But as Crystal brought up last week, in the real world, in today's world, if you have a bank robbery, and there's all kinds of excitement going on, and the cops come in after the event and they interview the eyewitnesses, they're going to get multiple accounts of what these people saw, because they're seeing things from a different perspective. That is human. That's the way we humans do things, okay? And this has been demonstrated a number of times that I'm aware of in university classrooms, where somebody will be giving a lecture and all of a sudden somebody will run in and do something crazy and then run out, and they'll have people, okay, now describe what you saw. And they have 50 different versions of what they saw, okay? But they all had a bit of truth in it because we see things from different perspectives. We have to allow for the different perspectives. In fact, that is an argument in favor of Scripture. If all of the Gospels, and that, well, we're on that track of the Gospels, if all of the Gospels were identical, that actually would show that there was collusion on the part of the Gospel writers, that they got together and they said, okay, let's make a story up, and this is how we're going to do it. Instead, you have different perspectives. You have one angel at the tomb or two angels at the tomb. You had Mary and Mary Magdalene at the tomb, or you had Mary Magdalene, Salome, you know, things like this, different perspectives. Also, the gospel writers were writing for different purposes. That's part of the answer to why some of the events are ordered differently. Okay, if you read through the Gospels, when we're also, in ancient writings, especially for the Greeks and the Romans, they would write a biography of people, and they wrote many biographies, but they had a different purpose and a different method than we do when we write a biography. If any of you have read a biography of any of our presidents, the biography will start, Abraham Lincoln was born in a log cabin. And then he did this, and he did this, and he did this all through his life, and then he got shot, right? That's the way we write a biography. If you were a Roman historian or a playwright or whatever, and you wrote a biography of somebody, you didn't necessarily do it that way, because what you're first of all, you were probably interested in showing the best side of the person, so you'd leave out the bad parts. You always left the bad parts out, okay? Unless you didn't like the person. Then you left the good parts out. But you organized the biography for certain purposes. You weren't necessarily trying to show the chronological progress of their life, okay? So when you see rearrangement of events in the Gospels, we have to remember that each Gospel was written for a different purpose. You know, Matthew wrote to show the lineage of Jesus and to show that he was King of the Jews. Mark wrote to show the suffering servant. John wrote to show that Jesus was the Son of God, the perfect reflection of the Father, etc. Okay, so they had different purposes, so their Gospels should not look alike. But it doesn't mean they're not true, and it doesn't mean there are contradictions. And next week, we're going to dig into some of those supposed contradictions. But to move along here, you know, eyewitness accounts of Jesus all over the place, and then we see that reiterated further in Paul's letters. You know, we see in the New Testament that at one specific time, more than 500 people saw Christ at the same time. Okay, now, long, long ago, like up till probably, I don't know, 40 years ago or so, there was this theory in the secular world that this was like mass psychosis, mass hallucinations. Even secular psychologists today agree that does not happen. Okay. One of the books I have at home it's a good read, it's not a hard read. It's by a retired LA detective who worked cold cases, and he was one of the best at his job. J. Warner Wallace, and he's written several books. And he talks about this whole thing of eyewitnesses and how if you have like a bank robbery scene, you collect all of the eyewitness accounts, and then you look at the common factors in those accounts to make sense of what actually happened. Okay, you never expect everybody to see the same thing. That just doesn't happen in the real world. Personal names. And this goes back to, we're talking about the internal evidence of the Gospels here. Personal names, places, customs, the geography. Most of them have been verified over and over by external sources that we find. Letters written by pagans, letters written by early Christians that have survived. That we know that these people existed, and we know that the geography was right. And this reminds me when Nathan was going through the book of Acts. Okay. The recurring phrase, up to Jerusalem, okay? Well, because it was the highest place in the area, okay? Little clues like that. But these are verified by, and it's just a very simple example, but these are verified by real geography. The voyage of Paul on his way to Rome, where he ended up being shipwrecked in Malta. That is regarded by historians as being the most accurate account of how the Romans did things with their sail ships that has ever been written. In fact, there are some historians of that time period that say, without that account, we would know almost nothing about the Roman shipbuilding and how they operated and all this stuff. Okay. And it's also been verified by maritime archaeology. Some of these old ships have been dug up and said, whoa, this, yeah, it's just like what Luke wrote about, okay? So there's like I said, I'll say it again, there's mountains of evidence to support Scripture. And if anybody has any questions as we go along, just jump right in, okay? Now, I've got to figure out how to go to the next one here. Okay, now, evidence for the resurrection. And here again, there's obviously the biblical evidence that we have. Now, before we jump into the biblical evidence, okay, obviously, you know, our faith is worthless without the resurrection. Paul wrote, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Okay? If we don't have the resurrection, there's no point to us being here. We might as well go home and do something else. Okay? But there's a lot of evidence for the resurrection. Even a lot of the secular atheist scholars, okay, and this is a reminder, admit that the Gospels are historically reliable. The resurrection of Christ is presented as a fact in the Gospels. The details of the crucifixion and his burial fit with what is known of that time period. Within the last 20 years, I'd say, a crucified guy was dug up. The remains was dug up. And it fit what the Bible said about crucifixion in terms of, like, in other words, the forensic evidence showed how this guy was crucified and how he died, and it would fit. Again, the accounts of eyewitnesses who saw him post-resurrection. And when we say eyewitnesses, we have to remember that in the scholarly world, a lot of atheist scholars will admit today that the Bible, including the Gospels, are reliable from a historical standpoint. Okay? Now, keep these thoughts in mind because we're going to expand on these as we go along and into next week. All the eyewitnesses' accounts of the post-resurrection Christ. And again, now this is the last line there is something that has been around for years. It's nothing new. You have all these apostles, and we know how the apostles died. John was the only one that apparently died a natural death. In the real world, from what we know of people. It's really hard to find a person who will die for something that they know is a lie. Now, in today's world, the argument comes up, well, what about the Muslim suicide bombers? Well, that is a point that can be answered. They sincerely believe, okay? But this is just one piece of evidence that we have these people who are willing to sacrifice everything and die. If they knew it was a lie, they wouldn't have done it. That doesn't make any sense at all, okay? So at the very least, all of these men and many, many other people of that time period, probably many of these witnesses of Christ post-resurrection, died martyrs' deaths or suffered at least in great ways. It's irrational in my mind to believe that that many people would have suffered and given their lives if they knew that it was a lie. So at the very least, what we can say here is they sincerely believed that what they heard and saw really happened. Okay. Does that make sense?
I want to comment, like, you brought up the suicide bombers, and I'm just thinking about, like, if you read accounts of Islamic persecution on Christians and other people in general, usually especially Christians, they really hate Christians a lot.
I've gathered that, yeah.
A lot of murders are done because out of anger they found, so I mean, to kill somebody because you're angry, it's almost killing a bunch of people because you're angry. I don't know if it can even be compared to willingly going to be crucified or tortured to death submissively.
And that is part of the response. It's like these people are not doing it. They're not just standing there and let somebody else kill them because, well, you believe in Allah, so I'm going to kill you. Oh, okay. So that is part of a rational response to the charge that, well, look at the suicide bombers.
It's just like a suicide murder acceptance. Yeah. 20 people being murdered instead of one person. It's different motives for sure.
Yeah. Let's see what else we have here. Okay. What am I doing it right? Is that what I want? Okay, so do I want to get into this? What, we've got 10 minutes to go. I guess we can move along in here. Okay, so we have Mary as the first person to see the resurrected Christ. Now, this gets into kind of how literature was written back then, how stories were told back then. So don't think of it in terms of how we see things today, how we tell stories today. Okay? So in the Gospels, Mary is presented as the first person to see the resurrected Christ. That in itself is a very powerful argument for the veracity of the account, because in the first century, the testimony of woman was not accepted. Okay? And this goes back to internal evidence supporting the reliability of the Gospels. Because if, in those days, if you wanted the general public, if you wanted to write a bestseller in the Roman Empire, you wouldn't write it like that. Okay? You would not have a woman in an important role. It just wasn't done. And yet, time after time, we see women in the Gospels, and then later, in Paul's writings especially, in important roles. Okay. I think it surprises me that it still comes as a surprise to a lot of Christians that a number of the disciples, the outer circle, not the 12, but the outer circle of disciples that followed Jesus, many of them were women. And this is referred to. And apparently some of them were wealthy women and probably supported the ministry. Okay? If you were trying to write a bestseller in first century Rome, you wouldn't include that. If you were Paul and wanted to write a bestseller, you would not place Lydia on such a high platform. You would not, if you were writing about Aquila, you might mention that he had a wife. You probably wouldn't name her. And there's at least one case where her name comes before his name. That would be a big no-no. Okay? Those little tidbits are actually a powerful argument for the reliability, for the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, because it was counter-cultural. Okay? And this is something that, sadly, I think even a lot of Christians are unaware of, is that these little tiny, the details within the details, that if you look at them and with a historical understanding, it's like, oh, yeah, people just writing a story didn't write that way. They just didn't. There's nothing in ancient literature that sounds like this. Okay. You know, in today's world, we look at this and we say, oh, okay, no big deal. 2,000 years later, no big deal. Okay. In the first century, it was a very big deal. You didn't do it. And then we come to another one of my favorite guys, Josephus, for some external evidence. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, fascinating guy. He was Jewish. He was very, very Jewish. And he was gung-ho for the Jewish faith. He was gung-ho for the Jewish nation. And during the famous war with the rebellion of the Jews against the Roman government, which started in the mid-60s and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus started that time period as a general of Jewish forces and lost. Okay. Then he switched sides. He must have been very charismatic and a good talker because he talked his way into the good graces of the Roman commander, who took him in, protected him. And there's various kind of accounts of exactly what his role was, but we do know that he wrote this famous history called Antiquities. And even conservative Christian scholars warn, all scholars basically warn, you need to take parts of it with a grain of salt because you're now being, so now here's a Jew who fought the Romans, lost, managed to talk his way into the good graces of the Roman commander. Now the commander is his patron. He was his human savior in a way, because your patron in the Roman Empire in the ancient times, your patron basically kept you alive and helped you succeed. You did not run afoul of your patron if you expected to, in many cases, remain living. Okay? So we have to be careful when we read Josephus, especially when it comes to his account of Rome, when he sounds kind of sympathetic to Rome. Well, okay, you have to remember he had the Romans breathing down his neck watching what he wrote. So, yeah, you're nice to him. Okay? But Josephus wrote A History of the Jews, Antiquities, and I thought I'd bring my copy along and read a little bit. Some of you probably have this at home. He mentions Pontius Pilate. Okay, now he wrote this late first century. He was alive during the Jewish rebellion, so that's like 65, 66-ish through 70, 71-ish. Okay, and then he wrote this stuff. Now when Pilate, the governor of Judea, brought his army from Caesarea and moved it into winter quarters at Jerusalem, he intended to subvert the Jewish customs by introducing into the city busts of the emperor that were attached to the military standards when our law forbids the making of images. For this reason, the previous governors used standards that had no such ornaments whenever they entered into the city. Pilate was the first to bring these images into Jerusalem and set them up there, doing so without the knowledge of the people because he entered at night. When they discovered it, the people went in a multitude to Caesarea, where his headquarters was, and for many days implored him to remove the images. He refused to yield. He refused to yield, since to do so would be an insult to the emperor. But because they didn't stop appealing to him, on the sixth day he stationed his troops in a position with concealed weapons. As he himself mounted the speaker's podium, this had been constructed in the stadium, which hid the army that lay in wait. When the Jews again petitioned him, he gave a prearranged signal to his soldiers to surround them and threatened to punish them with immediate death if they did not end their riot and return to their own homes. But they threw themselves on the ground and bared their throats, declaring they would gladly welcome death rather than dare to transgress the wisdom of their laws. Pilate, astounded at the firmness of their guarding of the laws, immediately transferred the images from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Okay. That gives us insight into part of the reason why the Jews and the Romans had such a problem in Jerusalem. There was this constant tension, back and forth, back and forth. Now, if the Jews had continued to riot, and I think Nathan has brought this up in discussing Ephesus, in the Roman Empire, the Romans, to put it in very simple, kind of street-level terms, if I'm a Roman emperor, and I want to expand my empire, and I see over in, let's say, a little group of people in Turkey in what was called Phrygia. I send emissaries, and I say, you know what? You've got a nice little thing going here. We want to welcome you into our empire. Okay? Now, if you come peacefully, we will build really good roads. We'll build gymnasiums. We'll build aqueducts. You can have better water. We'll help you with agriculture. We will give you a postal system that's the best that the world has ever known, which, by the way, was the best until our Pony Express in 1859-60 here in the United States. Okay, and it's kind of sort of alluded that in some cases you could mail a letter in Jerusalem, let's say, and within 2 weeks it would be in Spain. They literally had a Pony Express. Now, there's some evidence for that. Okay, now, so you're in Phrygia, you're the king there, or Galatia, or wherever, and you think, new roads, that'd be nice. Gymnasiums, yeah, okay. And I get paid more, yeah, okay. But I'm stubborn, and I like my own way of doing things. And the second part of the thing was, if you don't come in peacefully, we'll just send an army in and we'll crush you and you'll be ours anyway. Okay? That was your choice. And that happened a few times, but in a lot of cases, these little places in the hinterlands, you know, they didn't need many examples before they said, yep, sign us up. Okay? And so, but with Judea, the Jews were always a thorn in the flesh of Rome because the Jews were stubborn. Okay? But they had a real old religion, and so that gave the Romans pause for a long time because they could show our religion is, you know, centuries and centuries. We were around three times as long as you guys have been. Okay? And to the Roman mind, that was important. So they kind of gave them a break for a long time until, nope, we just can't do it anymore, so bang, okay? And that the bang was where Josephus was living. Now, he writes about Jesus. Again, this is Josephus in his book Antiquities. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, He was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets had reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. Right? Some scholars find hints there that although Josephus never became a Christian, he may have at least toyed with the idea that Jesus maybe was the Messiah. Okay? So he's almost, there appears to be, and this is some scholars, okay? Some scholars see implications in this that Josephus may have been at least partway convinced that this Jesus was who he said he was. Okay? But at the very least, he names him, names the group of people who follows him, and the fact that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and the reports were that he rose again in 3 days. Okay? So this is external evidence, again. And this was, I said, you know, part of his history is we take with a grain of salt because he was writing under the auspices of the Roman Empire. But this really would have been out of that part of the story. Okay. There has been some claims over time that this account may have been added later, but I've run across counterclaims. Now, I don't read the ancient languages, but I've run across counterclaims that in the earliest manuscripts of Josephus, this part of the story looks like it was written by the same guy who wrote the rest of the story. Okay, maybe you have noticed. If you have, most of us never write letters anymore, but if you have family members, a number of family members that write letters, oftentimes you can tell who's writing the letter to you just by the way they write. You don't even have to know their name, okay? Because as humans, if people write a lot, and you see this in if you, and I'm not going to ask, okay, but if you're tied up in a series of novels written over time by the same author, you can have the cover torn off and all the identification off, and you read it, it's like, oh, that's so-and-so, okay? Because you recognize how they wrote. Okay? So there's evidence that this part of the story probably was written by Josephus and not added centuries later. We're out of time. My wife threatened me. Okay? Now, I will, before we close, and before I forget it, one of the best books that I have ever run across on the historical reliability of the gospel is this one here, Historical Reliability of the Gospels by Craig Blomberg. Craig Blomberg is a professor of New Testament theology at Denver Seminary. He's regarded as one of the leading guys in his field. Excellent book. It's a read, okay? It's not terribly technical, but at times it gets kind of sort of that way. So it's not something you just sit down and read one night, okay? But it's an excellent book. Any questions or comments? Okay. Nathan, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the world that you have given us and allowed us to serve in. Part of that service includes being able to defend why we believe what we believe. Thanks for the mountain of evidence. We don't need that, Lord, to have confidence in the scriptures, but it is really comforting to have. So God, I pray that you would help us to remember these things, and to give us opportunity to share some of these things with skeptics and believers alike in order to bring greater glory to yourself. Give us safety as we leave this place.
Amen. Amen.